Well, good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. So we're kind of putting a bookmark in our study in James and kind of going by calendar as we take this time through Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and everything that happened in that passion narrative as Jesus came into Jerusalem for the last time in his ministry. You know, the Bible kind of recounts and recollects that there were three different years of Jesus' ministry. In the book of John, it says that he went and celebrated in Jerusalem Passover for 3 years. And that's where historians and biblical scholars get the three-year ministry of Jesus. And in that time, he did amazing things all over the place that kind of culminated in this last encounter as he's coming back into Jerusalem for the last time to celebrate Passover. But before that, he stops off at his buddy Lazarus's place, who had just passed away 4 days prior. And you know, Jesus in his wisdom and in his manner, when he was told that Lazarus was sick, that he wasn't going to make it, He took 4 days to get there. And so you have this time that shows that now Jesus is down by Jericho, which is over by the Jordan. It's the furthest east place, the furthest east place that they can get away from where Bethany is, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And there, that's even more east than Jerusalem, where the temple was and the place that would go. And so he takes this 4 day journey from Jericho to where Lazarus and his family live. And it takes him 4 days to get there. And by that time, Lazarus had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. And he goes and he calls Lazarus forth, and the crowd, it says in John, marveled at what it was that was happening. And this crowd began to follow Jesus for the rest of his ministry on earth. And they came to this place where there was a large crowd, and they're coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus calls his disciples to go and get a donkey, to bring a donkey's colt to him, that he would ride that into town. And that's where we celebrate Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry, the last entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before the end of his ministry and death on the cross. We celebrate this. It's a time of jubilance. There was people in the streets yelling, "Hosanna." We sung about it. Hosanna means, "Lord, save us." But they didn't understand what it was that they were saying. They thought that Jesus was going to come and bring back his kingdom. That all of Israel, everything that they had been persecuted under, everything that they had gone through throughout the entire generation, they thought was going to be restored under the new king, the king of Israel. When Olivia stated and looked at the gospel in John calls and says he's the king of Israel. They thought he was going to be the king, that he was going to come and kick the Romans out and take back possession of the land that was promised to their ancestors, their forefathers. But that's not what he came to do. So today, as we stand for the opening reading of Scripture, I want to open up to Luke chapter 19. If you would stand with me, please, as we read this. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. So Luke 28 to Luke 48. Chapter 19, verse 28 through verse 48. And it says this. It says, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. And he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering, as you will find a colt tied up, which no one has ever sat on. untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And then when they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And they rode along and spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things made for peace. For now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemy will set upon a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of their people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for the people were hanging on his words. Would you pray with me? Father God, I'm so grateful that we can celebrate what it is that you came to do. God, you knew the road. You knew everything was going to lead up. You even know how it was going to end, but you did it anyway. And I'm just in awe, and I'm so blessed and so humbled that we get to come together and that we get to celebrate this together as a church family and just praise you for what it is that you do. God, you are worthy of our praise, and we extend all of that to you right now. We want to keep our eyes fixed on you as the author and perfecter of our faith. We know how the story ends, and we know that you overcome everything. But God, we just are thankful for this time to celebrate, to come, to surrender ourselves to you, cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, and just ask for your mercy and your grace to be upon us. Guide us and direct us, Father. Use us as we open this passage this morning to speak to our hearts, to speak to our minds. Help us to understand what it is that you have for us to see and hear. And God, may you just use it to glorify and bring glory to you. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So I'm calling this sermon series for these next three, the King, the Cross, and the Crown. The King, the Cross, and the Crown. Jesus understood what it was that he was lining up to do. He knew that he was coming to be the king, but not the king that the people thought he would be. And he knew that he was ultimately going to end up on the cross, but he did it anyway. Knowing what the cross entailed, that the cross was reserved for the most wicked of criminals in the Roman Empire. It wasn't something that was set aside for people that were caught thieving. It was set aside for people who were grandiose, who were murderers, who were doing evil in very malicious ways. And so when he came, he knew that that was going to be the end game, that he was going to go to the cross. And he knew that they were going to ridicule him, that they were going to call him the King of the Jews, and they were going to drive thorns into his head and make crowns out of those thorns. And when I was in Jerusalem, there was a tree called the Christ tree, and these thorns were 3 inches long, and it's thought by theologians and historians alike that these are the thorns that they utilized to take and weave this crown of thorns and then beat it into the skull of Jesus as they mocked him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." He knew that all of this was going to happen, but he also knew about what it was that God was going to do through him as he came into Jerusalem for the last time to be hung on a cross and then resurrected from the grave. We think about it, and we have the benefit of hindsight that we can read the whole story in our gospel, and we know how it plays out. We know that Sunday comes and that the tomb is empty, and we can celebrate that. But the disciples in their time, as they're coming through this, they had no idea what was going to happen. They came into Jerusalem for the last time here, thinking this is where it's all going to happen, that everything is just going to get restored, everything is going to make sense. The 3 years, everything that Jesus taught now was going to come to a culmination where everything was just going to be brought to life and everything was going to be shown a bright light on, and everything was going to make sense, that God was going to restore his kingdom through the Messiah. And they believed, they truly had faith and knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but they didn't understand what it was that he was going to have to go through. And so they waited with bated breath, waiting for all of this to come to a fashion, to come to a place, that as we today imagine, as we walk through this story, don't get ahead of it. Don't get ahead of it. Resonate in the fact that the disciples were coming for the last time, not knowing it was going to be the last time, to celebrate what it is that their friend Jesus was going to do and how he was going to restore the kingdom. The king, the cross, and the crown. It's paralleled in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. In Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. All four gospels, this is one of four events that all four gospels entail together. The triumphal entry of Christ. As they come in, they all talk about different perspectives that they narrate this through. Olivia kind of related to some of that this morning. In Luke, the disciples are praising God for the mighty works that they have seen him do. And so this crowd, as they say that the crowd of disciples gathered around, these crowd, John relates, as the crowd that had just saw him resurrect Lazarus from the grave are now following him and coming into Jerusalem as Jesus is coming. And so this great crowd of people who believe in the miracles, the mighty works that he has done, have gathered together and they're crying out, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Rejoice." Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The king, the cross, and the crown. The king arrives, but not as expected. The king arrives, but not as expected. The people thought he was going to restore the kingdom, that he was going to make everything whole, that he was going to make sense of everything. But that's not what he came to do. He came to fulfill something deeper, something greater, something that the disciples themselves didn't understand. And if we were in their scenario, if we were in their shoes, we wouldn't have gotten it either. When Jesus came and he did some of the things that he did, I love John's account, because John says that when Jesus did things and would say things, he would recount that we didn't understand it then. But John is the last of the Gospels written, and he writes it well after the other disciples had been martyred. And so he's recounting on everything that has transpired and everything that he has seen since. But he always recollects that when it happened at the time, that they didn't understand the reason why. And we wouldn't either. If Jesus said to you that he was going to come and that he was going to become king and he was going to do all these things and all of these ways in which were going to happen, we would be just like Peter, who said, "May it never be. I'll stand in front of you. I will defend you. I will not let anything touch you." And Jesus says to him something that will resonate in my heart and mind forever. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you don't know what this is all about." When we get in the way, when we start to overtell the story, when we usurp and get into a place where we narrate what we think God needs to do, God doesn't like that very much. Even to the point of calling Peter his adversary. When the disciples came through and they looked at everything that they were going to do, they didn't understand it then. Luke talks about the mighty works of God and everything that he would accomplish. Matthew identifies Jesus as the prophet from Nazareth. Matthew, I love Matthew's gospel. I'm a Christian because of Matthew's gospel. I went through, and when I first was, I told you, I was very skeptical. I'm one of those people that I cannot just take somebody that says this is truth. I have to find out why it's true. And I was listening to all these people that were talking about how the Bible was true, but I didn't hold that same opinion until I started reading for myself and looking into history and asking questions. And I told you my story of coming to faith. I was just asking question after question after question. And when somebody would answer a question, it would bring up another question. I just continued through that process because that's the way I work. I'm an empirical thinker. I need to make sure that what I believe is true. And so if people were saying that the Bible is true, I needed to make sure that it was true, that I wasn't just believing something that was a lie. So I started reading through Matthew because somebody gave me a New Testament and I thought that that was the Bible. And the very first thing that I came to was Matthew. And I read through Matthew and Matthew was referring to something that I didn't have. It kept referring back to the Old Testament. It was referring to these prophecies. And I went to the pastor of the church and I said, "Somebody gave me this, and I keep reading these quotations from something else, but I don't have it. What am I missing?" And he said, "You're missing half your Bible." He says there's a New Testament. The story and the accounts of Jesus and his disciples and everything that came out of it. But there's an Old Testament too. There's a story from the beginning, from Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth and everything that came out of it. And the people and the story of Israel and everything that they would do and the promise that God would restore his kingdom through one man who would be the father of many nations, and throughout him and all nations on earth will be blessed. And he gave me a Bible, my first Bible. I still have that Bible on my shelf, but it's falling apart. The pages are falling out. When you look at the story and you look at the narrative and you're checking the Old Testament with the New Testament and you're seeing how it not only solidifies, it magnifies what it is that Christ was doing. When you look at all these things that Jesus says through the narratives, whether you're reading through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, as he's coming into the place, everywhere points back to the Old Testament in something that was about to happen or something that was going to come from what it was that Jesus was doing now. And it's amazing. It's amazing. In my ministry, I've had opportunities to talk to skeptics, people who are just like me. And when I began to recount how I became a Christian and what it is that God took me on this journey and show me in all these ways, and how the overwhelming evidence came to a place where I could no longer deny Jesus as my Savior and had to allow him access to my life, they're amazed and they're blown away because I can relate to them. But atheists who come and say there's nothing to believe in, they have more faith than I do. Because they can completely take away the evidence that's so clearly laid out and believe in something that's so far beyond what I am able to believe, because I need to believe in something that's true, that's something that's founded, and they believe in something that they make up for themselves. All this to say, as you approach Scripture, as you approach the gospel, as you approach the words of Jesus, what is your filter that you're filtering it through? Are you looking at truth and allowing truth to speak the truth, or are you making up your own truth, something that you want to believe, something that you want to prove to be true that you're not sure is true? People do that all the time. They say, they cherry pick verses out of the Bible and then speak truth into them that was never meant to be. The disciples, as they're learning through this, they're cherry picking and they're understanding, and they're taking these small parts of Old Testament and saying, well, this must be what it means when Jesus says this. And Jesus always clarified. He always brought it back, and he brought it back in a way in which they didn't fully understand and fully comprehend. Luke 19:35-36 says this, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along and spread their cloaks on the road. Matthew says that they were saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us, throwing palm branches and their cloaks on the road as Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. I love Luke's account, and the reason why I chose Luke's account for today is because it tells of how when Jesus is coming into town, he sees Jerusalem, he sees this holy city, and he realizes that the people have no idea. They're completely oblivious. He knows what's going to happen, and he recounts it. He prophesies that all the stones will be torn down, that every stone on the foundation of the temple will be removed, and not one of them will lie. In 70 AD, the people of Israel revolted against the Roman Empire. And they took back the city of Jerusalem. But Rome wouldn't let that stand. And they came and they continued to war against the people to gain access back to this place. I've mentioned before that Israel is like the central hub of the world. And the fact that you have to, by land, go through Israel to get to Africa, to Europe, or to Asia. It connected. It was the only place that connected three continents together. And that was why Israel, this population, this promised land that was given to the Old Testament people, was so warred after. Even to today, with the Palestinians and the Israelites fighting over this same thing that's happening right now in the Middle East. This country has been a desire for nations all over the Middle East. They wanted control of this. They thought that they had desire and that they had like rights to it. And so there's a battle and there's a war that's happening because of this promised land that is so glorious and given to the Israelite people as a promised inheritance. But Rome went to take it back. And when they took it back, they destroyed the temple. And this is the third temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. The second temple was built after the fall of Jerusalem when they had been wiped out by the Babylonians who came in and took possession of the land and destroyed the temple, and they rebuilt it under Zerubbabel. And we can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then in the New Testament, we have a new guy that comes on scene, Herod the Great, who wants to win the people over, so he beautifies the temple. He removes all the stones and he inlays it with gold and precious jewels in order to gain notoriety and win the people over for what it is that he's doing for their temple. So this is known as the third temple. And when Rome came back and took back the Temple Mount from the people of Israel, they removed all the stones and took all the gold and all the glorious jewels for their possession, so that no stone was laid on top of another, to a place where they no longer know where the actual Temple Mount was. Jesus prophesied, and the people didn't understand. They didn't know. They thought he was talking about him. The king and the cross and the crown. The king arrives, but not as expected. And the king is praised, but not understood. The king is praised, but not understood. Let's look at that Luke passage again. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. If these were silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus refers to Psalm 118. And in all of the Gospels, they all point back to a different part of Psalm 118. I want to read a portion of it for you. Psalm 118, verses 20 through 27 says this. It says, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. And I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. Hosanna. We pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Psalm 118 is the very center of our Bible. Literally, if you open your Bible to the very center and look from the Old Testament and the New Testament, Psalm 118 is there. It's surrounded by, on both sides, the longest and the shortest. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And Psalm 117 is the shortest, two verses. It's the central of everything, but it's the last of the hallas, which was the hallelujah or the praises of the Old Testament. Psalm 113 through 118 were the halals of the Old Testament, the songs that they would sing in celebration of what it was that God was going to bring about. Matthew, in his narrative, as he's talking about the Passion Discourse and talking about the Last Supper, says that they sang hymns. Psalm 118 was probably one of the hymns that they sung that night. all of the disciples, all of the people are familiar with this, and they're referring back to and recounting as they understand now what it was that God was doing, and point to Jesus as being the access and the point of reference for all of this to transpire and come to truth. Matthew 5, 17 through 18 says this. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." They praised him, but they didn't understand him. They thought that he was going to come and restore his kingdom, but that's not what he came to. He came to fulfill the law in fullness. He came to be the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when the people would celebrate Passover, it gave them specific parameters to celebrate this. And it wasn't a dinner where everybody got together and they sat at a table and they just enjoyed a meal. It was something that they got all of their clothes on and they put their belt on and they ate the lamb in haste because of what it was that God was going to deliver them out of. The Passover references the Passover of the spirit of death that would come upon all of the firstborn of Egypt. And the people of Israel painted their doorposts and their lintels with the lamb's blood so that the angel of the Lord would pass over them and not take from them their firstborn. This idea and this understanding of this festival that they come into and celebrate on a yearly basis was traditional of what it is that they're coming to. And Jesus is coming now to become for them the ultimate sacrifice, the Passover lamb, the one that would take and make way so that nothing else had to be done. He was the firstborn and gave himself up so that all of us who are adopted as heirs into the kingdom could live forever and be passed over. The significance of what it is that Jesus is doing and he's coming, the disciples didn't understand, but we have hindsight. We have the ability to read through and look at and put all the pieces together. It's amazing and it's powerful, and if you allow it to transcend and understand and change your heart and change your mind, then we begin to live and look different because of what it is that Jesus did in our lives. The king arrives, but not as they expected. And the king is praised, but he's not understood. And the king is present, but he was still rejected. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is Isaiah 53. 800 years before Christ is born, Isaiah pens these words, and tells about everything that Jesus is going to have to endure. And what he says in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2, it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus wasn't understood. They didn't understand what it was that he was going to come and do, and they rejected him. When he came into Jerusalem, it says that he wept because they didn't understand what it was that was going to happen. They were so far out of sight of what it was that God was trying to achieve through this. And he wept over them because he knew what they would have to go through. He knew that the temple was going to be destroyed. He knew that everything that they had placed their faith in was going to be wrecked, and they would have nothing to take its place because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Even the disciples, on Friday, when he's taken and he's tried and he's crucified, it says that the disciples from that place left and went back to their old ways, thinking it was finished. They didn't understand. They weren't in the upper room waiting for Jesus to come back. They went back to life as it was, thinking that everything was now over. And they didn't understand. Some of the disciples said that, "I won't understand or I won't believe until I put my hands in his side, until I feel the wounds on his hands and his feet and put my hand in his flesh in the side where he was pierced." They were skeptical. We talked about in James that James, the brother of Jesus, didn't even believe until after the resurrection, until he perceived his brother face to face. And then there was no stopping him. He talked about how we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers only, that we have to live out the life that he's called us to live. And it began to fan into flame this explosion where the church was added by multitudes on a daily basis. The people were just coming to faith because of what it is that not only did they perceive and see in the life and aspects and words of Christ, but through the life and aspects and words of the disciples who came after him, who are living in powerful, powerful ways. As we go through, as we look at this, as we come into contact with this, we understand now that there's power in this. That he was present, he was with them, but he was rejected. That they didn't understand what it was that he was meant to do, and they couldn't take what it is that he said he was going to do at face value, because they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Luke 19, 41 through 44 says this. He says, "And when they drew near, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that had made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemy will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." They couldn't believe, they couldn't understand, they couldn't accept that he was who he said he was, and they rejected him. The king arrives, but not as expected. The king is praised, but not understood. The king is present, but still rejected. And the king is worthy and will not be ignored. My favorite part of this passage is Jesus coming into the temple and recognizing what the temple's being used for. And I can imagine what it would look like as Jesus came into the temple courts and saw the money changers cheating the people. And as Jesus came, and it says in one of the accounts that he grabbed a whip, and he began chasing the money changers, whipping at them before he flipped the tables in anger for what it was that they were doing. You know, when we see this and we account this and we look at what it is that he did, in Luke chapter 19, 45 through 46, and it says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive those out who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" He's referring back to Isaiah 56. It says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. God had always intended for the people to come into his presence, to make sacrifice and come to a place where he could be their God and they could be their people. And that was the intention of the Old Testament fully, is to restore the people of God, to bring them into a place where God could be their God and be their king. When the people anointed Samuel and they said, Samuel, find us a king like everybody else's king, the idea was that God would be their king, that he would go with them, that he would be with them, and they would have no need for an earthly king. But the people cried out for it, so they gave them what they asked for. And the people chose for themselves Saul, who was not a very good king. He was very selfish in his ambition and everything that he did. And when Saul didn't work out and the people were miserable, he called Samuel to anoint a new king, who wasn't really the king until the king had died, but the new king was not who they expected him to be. He was a shepherd, a boy, the youngest of his brothers. But on that throne, the one who would come and reign forever. When we approach Scripture and we look at what it is that he's doing, we understand that the king is worthy, but he wasn't going to be ignored. He came in and he turned over the tables. He beat the people who were doing evil in the sight of God and chased them out of the temple. He wanted it to be a house of prayer. He wanted it to be a place where people gathered together and anointed their hearts and their minds and lifted them up to God, which was always the intention of the temple. It was a place that people could come in and have communion with God, not a place to be robbed and turned into a den of thieves. And that made Jesus angry, righteously. And we celebrate and we look at these weeks as we come into the Passion narrative. We celebrate Palm Sunday. We're going to have a Good Friday service. And if you're available, I would encourage you, come on Good Friday. Friday was a dark time for the disciples and the people because they thought it was over. Their friend, their buddy, the guy that they had seen do all these miracles was being led away and taken and going to be crucified. And they ran because they thought they were going to be next. But we know that Friday is good, but Sunday's coming. We know the end of the story. We know how it plays out. As we come and as we come and collect and we acknowledge that we celebrate these days, we also celebrate a time of communion where we can come together. And as family, as the intention of the temple and the time in which the people had, where they came into community with God and would share a meal with him, they would bring grain offerings and they would bring drink offerings and they'd bring burnt offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and fellowship offerings, where they could have community with God himself and them, that they could be God's people and God could be their God. We do that when we come to the table and we celebrate communion together. We come to a place where we acknowledge that Jesus is doing something in our life and we acknowledge publicly that we confess that he is who he says he is. When he did this and he brought it before his disciples, he said, "This is my blood, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of what it is that I'm accomplishing." And they didn't understand it when they took it, but they did every single time after that. And so as we come Tim Lloyd, one of our elders, is going to come and present communion to us today. And I ask you, reflect as you come to this place and you walk through this week's journey. We know the end of the story. We know how it comes. But as we come into a place where we are looking at the guidance of Jesus and what it is that we are asking him to be, do we believe him to be our salvation? Are we crying out, Lord, save us? Because all of us need it. That's the intention. That's the passage. That's what this narrative is leading towards. He was rejected, but don't reject him yourself. Tim, come on up. This is Tim Lloyd. I'm sure y'all know him. If you don't, this is Tim Lloyd. He's one of our elders. He's going to lead us in communion, and I'm just grateful. Thank you.